Okay, so and so last time I left you is the age-old question of where is God, or and then we can see it here in verse 14. I'll just read 13 to 15 real quick because the second part answers that, and then in chapter 4 kind of really answer that really loudly, I think. So we'll start with chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the proud blessed, but those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So basically, from those, God is pointing it out to them that what they're saying is that their words to him is harsh. They're basically asking about what is it going to profit us if we do all these things for the Lord? And that's probably why they're kind of lukewarm in their service, in their tithes and offering, and in their marriages. And so they ask, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and what and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, but those who do wicked are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Here they're talking about more of probably the people that they saw living around them, the Gentiles doing that, and they were basically seeing the maybe those the Gentiles more prosperous than they are. And so with that in the background, we're gonna go into this week's study, which is verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16 forward. So I'll read that section and then we'll go into it. I'll read 16 to 18 real quick. "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditated on his name. 'They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him.'" So here in Malachi 3:16, these words, it indicated a action described in the verse as a sequence of preceding confrontation. It is difficult to tell whether these remnants, he says, "For those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." So it's difficult to tell whether these remnants, those who fear the Lord, differ from the preceding. So the one that just in the from verses 13 to 15, is it them or is someone else? That's what I'm trying to figure out. So there's if the two groups were, or if there's this group, and then there's this group who fear the Lord, are they part of them? If the two groups are of the same identical, then the righteous repented of their harsh words. So if the Lord, if this group of people here, those who fear the Lord, spoke to one another, if it's that, then their hearts has changed, right? If it's the same group or it would be a different group. So if it's an unrelated group, then at least their attitude and speech contrasts with the people in verses 3 to 15. What they said to each other, we don't know, but it's probably concerning a renewal perspective of God's faithfulness, as was true in the similar struggle over these issues in Psalm 73 and Ecclesiastes 12. The fear of the Lord exemplifies the response with God's desire for the oracle. Here this, it says, the scroll of remembrance, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name. So the scroll of remembrance means that there's a permanent remembrance of their faithfulness and reverence response to their faithfulness that was kept in heaven. This provides assurance that when God deals with this individual, he will not forget their submission to him. This passage here indicates that God is listening to us. But not only does he hear us, he writes it down in this book called Remembrance. God wants us to fear and revere and honor him. And when we meditate on his name, we're thinking about him. Think about now in a modern time. It's pretty interesting. We have a society that's changing in our very eyes. We see it. Our culture is becoming more and more anti-Christian and the Bible. The culture tells us that we believers are backward. And believing in the Bible is believing a book of myth and fairy tales. Just like what Malachi 3:14 tells us, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? So in the midst of this anti-Christian, anti-Bible culture or changing culture, at least in the United States, but we see this throughout the world as well. But Christians still come together to read the Bible, talk about God, to pray, to serve their fellow man. And the Lord listened, and he heard them, and he hears us. And he wrote all they spoke about in the book of remembrance. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them my jewels, on the next verse there. And I will spare them. So that leads us to verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. Between the wicked, between one who does not serve him. Those who fear the Lord, in verse 16, will become his in the day he takes up his treasures possession. The day here mentioned in verse 3, Malachi 3:2 and 4:1. That day is the day of judgment on the wicked and deliverance of the righteous people. For the righteous, God will spare them. And as a result, Israel again will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. In previous time, Israel has seen God intervene decisively in judgment and deliverance. We see that in Exodus, the exile, and the return from the exile. These events point to a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The future day of the Lord, however, will bring about much more extensive judgment on the wicked. And through physical deliverance and bodily resurrection, the righteous will be his treasured possession, according to these verses. The kingdom fulfilling God's original intentions for Israel in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7, also spoken about in Psalm 138:35. So this hope renews the righteous and the strengthen their fear of God. That's what it's talking about here. Now, just to address the jewels. Jewels are like treasure. In Matthew 13, 45, 44 and 45, Jesus used these two parables about the hidden treasures and the parables of the pearl. In Matthew 13, 44, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Matthew 13, 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it." So what is the treasure and the pearl? We are. You are. You and I are the jewels that the Lord is developing. We are the treasure he died to purchase. So even in the lukewarm state of these Jews in Malachi's day, people who called on the Lord will consider them as jewels. So God said that for those who fear him and honor him, they will be his. Thus, on the day of judgment, we are made to be his jewels, and he will spare us. Let's go to Malachi 4. Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, on the day I do this, says the Lord of hosts." I'll pause there. Go back to 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Here Malachi elaborates on the day of the Lord. As in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the judgment on the day is described as judge by fire, judge of fire. But here is different. Here is the day is coming, burning like an oven. So in this case, it's burning like an oven. We think of like a furnace, right? And it's not that it's not intent, not about the intensity of it. It's about the judgmental purpose. It's not a fire that's burning out of control, but it's actually, because it's an oven, it's controlled. Whereas in verses Malachi 3, 2 and 3 is talking about the purification of Israel. In that case, it was about the Levites. Here in this chapter, 4:1, is talking about the destruction of the wicked. And it says there, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." So it's so complete that the wicked, the arrogant and evildoer will not even have a root or branch remaining. That's what that was saying. Now, this does not mean the annihilation of or cessation of being a being, right? The wicked will be resurrected. Daniel 12:2 tells us that. But rather the complete exclusion of the wicked from God's kingdom. Matthew 25:46. But this is in contrast also to Malachi 3:15. It says, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. That's from Malachi 3:15. But here God says in Malachi 4:1 that all the proud and wicked will be destroyed. It will not leave them neither root nor branches. Basically, the wicked are destroyed and will not go free. And when God does judge, he will wipe them out. Even the roots are burned up. In verse 3 there, it even goes on to say, the Lord goes on to say that they shall trample the wicked, for they shall be like ashes under the sole of your feet. Talk about judgment. Regarding the judgment, if we look at Matthew's, I'll just read some part of Matthew's 25:31-36. When the Son of Man comes, excuse me, in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. We'll go down a few verses to 41. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angel. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Also in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke about the wheat and the tares. And it's similar to this concept. It's a little bit longer parable. I'm not going to go through it, but if you're interested in that one, it's in Matthew 13. Back to Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The day of the Lord, which will be like a fire to the wicked, will be in contrast like sunshine to God's people. The phrase of the Son of Righteousness appear only here in this part of scripture. That's it. Though many commentators have taken these words to refer to Christ, the phrase seems to refer to the day of the Lord in general. In the kingdom, righteousness will pervade like the sun. And then you see the word heal, health or restoration. And then it says in his wings, or rays, like rays of light. Refer to the restorative power of righteousness, which are like the healthful rays of the sun. God's people will be spiritually restored and renewed. The righteous are described as you who revere my name. Revere translated the same in Hebrew to the word fear. Also, we see that in Malachi 3:5. And you can find that also in Malachi 1:14 and 3:16. The fact that the righteous rather than the wicked are personally addressed indicates the Lord's contempt for the wicked. As much as he loves for his own, right? That's the contrast here. And the figure of the calves enjoying the open space. It's here. And you go out and grow fat like fed calves. This is expression of a future satisfaction and joy of the righteous. I was reading a commentator and he said, if you see the calves that are stalled, and then the farmer or the rancher opens up the stall and let the cows go out, you see them jumping for joy because they've been in the stall for so long. So that's the vision, I think. Here you can kind of imagine that. The cows jumping for joy. It's interesting because in Revelation 22, 1 to 5 talks about God's tree of life and leaves that heal the nation. In addition, it describes that God is their light. I'll read it to you now in Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yields its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's interesting here because it talks about healing the nation, and it talks about the light. And in here in verse 3 of Malachi, it also talks about, in verse 2, it talked about, 1 second. Yes, in verse 2, it talked about the sun of righteousness and about the healing. I thought that was just interesting to note. So back to that verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Kind of spoke about it a little bit earlier, but the righteous will trample down the wicked, who will be like ashes under the feet of the righteous. This is not only indicates the finality of the judgment on the wicked, but also brings to a sharp conclusion to the answer of the oracle, the cynical question asked about the unfaithful Israelite. What do we gain by carrying out his requirement, right, in 3:14. So God answers that there. For you shall trample the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. So we know that the wicked will be judged, and this was God's going to do to them. And it says, on that day, I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Again, God is saying, I am the Lord, and this is what I'm going to do. Verse 4 of Malachi 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. With the statutes and judgment, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Behold, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's go back to verse 4 here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. The reference here to my servant Moses not only speaks of Moses' faithfulness, but reminds the reader that the Lord Almighty is the same God who powerfully display his judgment and his salvation at the time of Exodus. And he is the living God that gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Horeb, which is the ancient name for Mount Sinai. You find that in Exodus 3:1, Deuteronomy 5:2. And he graciously accepts Moses' role as a prophet, mediator in the giving of the entire law, Deuteronomy 5:23-31. The people of Malachi's time needed a renewal, a fear, a reverence of God. They needed to repent and be faithful to God's covenant. So such repentance would cause them to benefit from otherwise there would be the suffering in the coming of the day of the Lord. So that's a reminder. Malachi is telling them, this is the law that God has put together for you with Moses. In verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So in addition to Moses, talking about Moses, Malachi spoke about Elijah's coming. God promised through Malachi about the prophet, Elijah would come and minister before the day of the Lord. This is the only passage in the prophets that speak of a future ministry of Elijah. Many of the commentators have linked this prophecy to verse 3:1. Which speaks of in Malachi 3:1, which speaks of a messenger who prepared the way for the Lord's coming. In Matthew's 11:7-10, specifically it talks about John the Baptist was the messenger, right? Who prepared the way for the Lord. But should John the Baptist also be considered the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah? So this is the question. Should John the Baptist be fulfilling this? This is John the Baptist was born. When John the Baptist was born, an angel of the Lord predicted that he would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready the people prepare for the Lord. That's in Luke 1:17. This would seem to put the two prophecies, Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5-6. and to see that maybe John would fulfill them both. However, while we freely admit that this would be the case of preparing the Lord, the way for the Lord, John himself, John the Baptist, denied that he was Elijah in John 1, 21 to 23. But even Jesus called John the Elijah who was to come. But Jesus also said, if you are willing to accept it, in Matthew 11, 14. So there's a condition to that. In Matthew's 17, after Elijah appeared with Jesus in the, if you remember back, the Elijah appeared with Jesus in the transfiguration, Christ's transfiguration. The disciple asked Jesus about Elijah's future coming. Jesus speak, apparently after John's death, this is in Matthew's 14, 1 to 2, affirmed that Elijah comes and will restore all things, Matthew 17, 11. So the future expectation indicated in Malachi 4, 5 to 6 was not fulfilled in the ministry of John. You see, Israel did not accept John the Baptist as the Elijah-like restorer of all things. So another Elijah-like forerunner is yet to come before the day of the Lord. But the hard part is that Jesus said Elijah had already come and they did not recognize him, right? You saw that in Matthew 17, 12. But the disciple understood he was talking about John the Baptist. So there's a, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. But John the Baptist did not fulfill this prophecy. That's what I'm trying to allude to. So Elijah was a type of John in that there's a great deal of similarity between Elijah in verses 4 to 6. And the messenger, John the Baptist, in Malachi 3:1. So it's difficult to determine whether Elijah to come is Elijah himself. Or is it just the someone in the spirit and power of Elijah? Because Christ referred to him as Elijah, right? John the Baptist as Elijah. But Elijah denied it. We have to remember that. Not Elijah. John the Baptist denied that he was the actual Elijah itself. But it's interesting in the New Testament reference of a future Elijah-like ministry in Revelation 11, speaks of the two witnesses in the tribulation time. Possibly the Apostle John was explaining that the Elijah expectation is similar to the Elijah ministry, Elijah ministry. Because as the two witnesses, many people will repent, thus reuniting the hearts of the father with their children. This repentance will mean that they will not experience God's judgment in that day. So here, What I'm trying to explain to it, and it's kind of confusing. If I butchered it, I'm apologize. But what it's trying to say is that this part of the what I'm trying to say is that in this part of the prophecy is about future prophecy, where the Elijah-like messenger is still in the tribulation time. Whereas John the Baptist, as the first messenger we saw in Malachi, that part has been fulfilled with John the Baptist. So we're going to see another Elijah type of prophet that's going to come, and that's predicted in Revelation. And it's going to be one of the two witnesses in the tribulation time that's going to bring about this prophecy. Where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their father. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The last word of the Old Testament are Malachi's ominous anticipation of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The event of judgment, a climactic event in history, was a major theme of this prophet, of the prophets. The force of the warning and the appeals in Malachi's book hinge as much of the certainty of this coming judgment as the covenant-based offering of grace. The book of Revelation renders the same expectation of judgment and repentance at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 22. But with greater details about the one who will return. So here we see that the Old Testament ends with a curse, because in essence, it is the law being given to the proud and pompous mankind who think they're pretty good. But the laws of God's standard of righteousness and holiness actually strikes the curse, strikes and curses us when we realize that we can't keep it, right? We can't keep the law, basically. We can find that the Jewish people, they couldn't keep the laws either. So it is the Old Testament law that sets the stage for the new covenant. This part here ends the Old Testament. And then in about 400 years or so, the New Testament's gonna open up. So when he know no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:24. So basically here is saying that if Malachi is reminding the people, you have the law of Moses. And then we're gonna, in the coming days, Elijah is gonna come. And that's the day of his second coming, the day of the Lord. But if you don't keep it, I will come and strike the earth with a curse. But in the process of, in his book, he's talking about a future in 3:1. Talking about a messenger is coming. And who is that messenger? Jesus. And that's our hope. And that's what Israel's hope was too. And he's telling them, be hopeful, should be faithful in your day to day, in your marriages, going back to in your tithing and offering, so that you won't be cursed. be hopeful, because in the law of Moses, we can't keep it. So God's going to send a new covenant. We know about it, but they didn't, right? They didn't. So through the prophet, they're getting an inkling of it. They're getting a vision, a prophecy of it. But we already know it. We know that Jesus is coming, right, for them. And Jesus already came for us. But it's interesting because here in these verses, we also find out that it hasn't fulfilled. This part hasn't fulfilled. So for us, just like for Malachi's people at that time, they're anticipating something. And that should also be our hope. Our anticipation is that God's going to come back. And if Malachi's prediction came, who's to say that this portion of scripture is not going to be fulfilled? And because we already have grace, and when he comes, we won't be part of that curse.